Well, good morning again, and good morning to those who are listening on the web page, wherever you are.
Good morning again.
Thank you. If you remember Les Dawson, he used to say, "That's my fan in Cheltenham, my one fan in Cheltenham." So today we're coming into the chapter 4. Didn't Mark do a good job, by the way, last week? Yeah. So today we're coming on to chapter 4, 5, and a bit of 6. Now, what we're not doing, or what I'm not doing, is a verse-by-verse look at this. I'm pulling out themes that will help us. So today, for example, we're going to be talking about this expression that only happens in this place in the Bible. Nowhere else do you find it in the Bible. And it's called the throne of grace. It's the only place in the Bible that you'll find that expression, here in Hebrews. So we'll be talking a little bit about that this morning. We'll be talking a little bit about Jesus being our high priest and what that involves this morning. We'll be talking a lot about faith. We'll be talking about this interesting thing that the writer to the Hebrews says, that we enter into the rest of God. Yeah? This rest that God brings for us. We're going to be looking at that this morning. And as if that wasn't enough, we're going to deal with one of these so-called lose your salvation verses. Put it to bed forever. How does that sound?
Yeah?
Is that good? Okay. So let me just make a few statements right at the beginning. Faith believes what God says and acts in line with his word. So faith, true faith, believes what God says and acts in line with that. And faith allows a believer to enter into the rest that God has called all his people to. And faith acknowledges the completed work of our salvation whilst faithfully obeying every instruction from God. Faith is so important. In chapter 4, verse 4 to 11, which will come on our screen right now, we read this. I'm just going to turn this around a little bit, if I may. Am I able to do that? Is that okay? From somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, "They shall never enter my rest." Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who'd formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." It can be a confusing portion of the scripture, but if we pull out five words, it helps us understand it. And the first of them is the word enter. We have to enter in to this promise of God. God is not going to force us in to his promise. Neither is he going to dangle it before us in some tempting way. He freely offers it to us. And in our maturing as a believer, we believe that and we enter into that. The second of the words that's in there is the word mix. We need to mix our faith with God's word. That's so important that we do that. We stand on what God says, and our faith rises from that. We don't take the word of God and somehow fit it around our life so that we can continue to live in the way we want to live. Quite the reverse. We submit to what God says and allow his word to shape our lives. We're told, don't. Now, that's a powerful word, don't, because it always comes with a choice. You can hear it and heed it, or you can disobey it. Don't allow rebellion to harden your heart, as part of this passage, because it will. It will. Every time we disobey God's word and every time we go our own way, our heart becomes a little more calloused, hardened. And often if you see someone who starts out so well as a follower of Jesus, yet never enters in to these things and never takes God's word and never applies it to their life, we just see them in that same position year in, year out. And we're called to be fruit in the vine, grapes, not raisins. A raisin's a dried up, wrinkly old grape, isn't it? We're not called to do that. We're called to be fruit. Another word that's in there is the whole idea of devote ourselves, the whole of our heart, to obeying God and his word. And that can be a challenge for us, because sometimes, I don't know if you've noticed this, but life has a habit of throwing a curve in. And sometimes some difficult things happen. Paul writes, doesn't he, that all things work for the good to those who love God and are called according to his promises, Romans 8:28. He does not say all things are good for those who love God. There are some things that happen in our life that's decidedly not good. But God takes those things and works good from them. Isn't that remarkable? You remember Joseph languishing in an Egyptian prison for something he hadn't done? And that's certainly not good, is it? But look what God did with that. He saved nations through that experience that happened. Yeah? When we see what happened on Good Friday to Jesus, wow. Humanly speaking, that's not good. But look what God did with that. Just 3 days later, when he rose from the dead. So we go through these difficulties in our life, these painful moments, but God is able to work good from them. We're also told to trust God, to trust the things he says he'll do, and to walk in the light of that. So what's all this entering his rest business that we read in there? What on earth is that about? Well, let's talk about rest then. Let me give you a little quiz right at the beginning of the Bible, when God began to create. The Bible makes no attempt to tell us what was going on before. None at all. But we do know one thing that was happening. We know that God was in fellowship with himself. We know that was happening. Yeah? But we don't know anything about what happened before he made the universe and the earth and everything in them. We don't know. But this is what he does tell us, that there was 6 days of creative work. Now, if you know anything about Jewish thinking, you'll know that a day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening and runs through to the following day. That's why in your Bible you'll hear things where it says it was evening and morning the first day. And that's because that's the way thinking ran. Huh? So what happened on the first day then? What did God create? There was light, and he's kept his promise ever since. So if you have nothing else to hang on to, when you pull your curtains back tomorrow morning, you will see a promise-keeping God. Let there be light. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day, and God said that it was good. On the second day, anyone adventurous? He separated the waters above and the waters below, and he called them sea and sky. And he said, it's good. It's good. Did any of you wake up this morning with a real fear of drowning? Or hear the North Sea lapping at your front door? No, because God set boundaries for the oceans. He set boundaries for them. Put laws in place that creation would function like this. And he said it was good. On the third day, God created the dry ground and vegetation and trees and plants all ready to seed. And he said it's good. And that was the end of the third day. On the fourth day, he created the sun and the moon. And he said it's good. Now, this is the point we start measuring time. Yeah? Okay? So don't get bent out of shape when people tell you there's millions of years here, there, and everywhere. Don't even go into that. Tell you something more exciting. God created the sun and the moon on that fourth day. On the sixth day, and he said it was good. Oh, beg your pardon, on the fifth day, he created all the oceanic life and all the birds of the air. And he said, it's good. And that was the end of the fifth day. On the sixth day, he created the animals ready to reproduce. So what came first, the chicken or the egg? At last, definitively, the chicken! Ready to lay the first egg. Isn't that great? And then he made human beings on the sixth day. So all the animals were created, the Bible says, and God looked and it was good. And then he made human beings. And when he'd done that, Adam and Eve, God said, it is very good. Very good. And the seventh day, God rested. And there's no end recorded to the seventh day in the Bible. It started, but it hasn't ended. And do you know why that is? Because you're living in it right now. And God rested from all his works. That doesn't mean he pulled the lever on his recliner, put his feet back and had a nap. It doesn't mean that at all. It means God looked and he said, that's completed. That's exactly what we set out to do. It's all in place. And we are living in that incredible promise right now. We are living in the seventh day. And the seventh day will come to an end when Jesus comes. Because he's going to make all things new. Isn't that wonderful? You are living in the provision of God right now. That's why throughout the entire Bible, you'll see things like he is Jehovah Jireh, the providing God. Right? You'll see things like we're told that knock and it will be open to you, ask and you'll receive. Constantly, we're told that our God provides our daily needs. And the great prayer that Jesus taught how to construct prayer, he says, give us this day our daily need. We are living in the days of the provision of God. How fantastic is that? The Bible goes on to talk in this passage. It talks about, in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Soul and spirit. And your spirit is that bit of you that communes with God, that connects with God. So when we are born with a dead spirit. That's what sin did. And that's what it caused in the human race. So everyone who's born is born with that bit not working. And it's terminal. And Jesus says you must be born again in your spirit. Because that's the bit that communicates with God. But your soul is the you bit. Okay, and your body's the vehicle that you drive around with. Some of us have got old bangers, some of us have got sports cars. Mine's about to fail its MOT some mornings when I get up. But in our soul, we have three other bits. We have our intellect, we have our emotion, and we have our will. So when you come to land in an aeroplane, you really hope that all three sets of wheels come down. That's a good landing. If only two of them come down, going to be a bit touch and go and bumpy. You might make it. But if only one of them come down, see you in heaven. That's a disaster about to happen, isn't it? And it's like that in our life. All three of these things must be in operation. The intellect, the emotions, and the will. And God fires up the intellect. And when that happens, the emotions come into line with that. And when that happens, the feet start to walk in that way. God so loved the world that he did something about it. He sent his son. Right? There's the plan. God loves the world that he's going to do something about it. He's going to send his son. There's the intellect. So where's the emotional bit? And Jesus says, I will go. And the Holy Spirit says, I'll make it happen. And we see this beautiful nature of the Godhead working together. Yep. So when Gabriel appears to young Mary and he says that she is a handmaiden of God and all of this incredible language, within her will be conceived this child. That's God putting into the intellect a plan. That's Jesus firing up the emotion. And that's the Holy Spirit saying, let me make it work. And that's exactly what he did. That's what happens to us when we enter into the rest of God. When we understand that we are living in the provision of God, our mind hears his word, reads his word. Our emotions want to align our lives to what we're reading, and our feet begin to walk in that direction. That's how a spirit-filled believer lives. And if that's not happening in our life, then the fault is not with God. We have to look in the mirror. There's nothing wrong with the seed. It is the soil that's the problem. So when Jesus tells that incredibly well-known parable of the farmer who sowed his field, do you remember some seed was on rocky ground and some fell amongst thorns and weeds and some fell in the hard place and some fell in good soil? See, it was the condition of the soil that caused the problem or the result. It wasn't the seed. The seed that fell on the hard place or in the rocky place was perfectly good seed. The soil was the problem. And so it is in our life. When God is in and the Word of God is not happening in us and not living through us, the problem is the soil of our life, not the Word of God. And this is challenging because we don't like this. We really don't like hearing things like this. But that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. And if you think that's tough, just wait for about another 10 minutes and see what's coming. My goodness. In this scripture here, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword that penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When it talks about the word, there are two potential situations there. And we're introduced to two Greek words. One is the word logos, which means the complete word. And the other is the word rhema, okay, which means an act of a life for the moment, part of the complete word, with all the authority of the complete word behind it. So when facing difficulties, okay, the promises of God, the logos of God, this complete revelation of God, is for us and not against us. And what he will often do is he will speak a word from the scriptures, the complete word, into our situation that is just so apt and right for that moment. That is a rhema word. That is the word come alive. That is the word jump off the page and honk you on the nose to get your attention. Wonderful stuff. Okay. And it comes with the authority of the entire Bible behind it. Isn't that fantastic? Now, let me read you a little bit here. Let's start in verse, where will we go? Let me have a little think here. In verse 5. Bear with me a second. No, let's start in verse 16, okay? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's a great scripture. Poke someone, say, wake up. That's a good scripture. Did you hear what the guy said? It is an amazing thing, this term, the throne of grace. This is the only place in the Bible you'll find this used. That's it. Nowhere else. Quite incredible. So what can we learn from this? That we are to boldly approach the throne of grace. Okay? Boldly approach it. And we will find mercy and we will find help there. And the word boldly, this is really important, this bit. The word boldly is part of the thinking of the Greek city-states. Because what would happen in that democracy that the Greeks had was simply this, that every citizen was assured the right to speak. But with it came the responsibility to speak truthfully. And with it comes the courage to speak in the presence of opponents. And that's the idea that the writer is taking here. And this boldness is given to you, to every believer, because Jesus is praying for you. You can speak your mind fully and frankly to the Father. But, you must speak truthfully and never fear the enemy at the throne of grace. Father says, come, come. And the image is of a little child running to his dad or her dad. That's the image. Yeah, fantastic. And it doesn't matter how much opposition is going on in your life. Come, Father says. Come, come on. Come, tell me. Tell me what's happening. And that's why prayer is so important. So important. But we're also introduced to this role of the high priest. And it's a fascinating thing, and we get all sorts of confusions over this. Because it talks, and I want you to read these passages for yourself when you get home. It talks of a mysterious character called Melchizedek. So here's the microphone, and I'd just like you to come forward, anyone who'd like to tell us about Melchizedek. He is a mystery character in the scriptures. The only thing we know about him is that he was the king of Salem, which means peace. We know that his priesthood was one of righteousness. We know that he was part of a royal priesthood of one himself, because he was a king. We know that it was a personal priesthood, and we know it's an eternal priesthood. Now, why is that important? In the Old Testament, to be a priest, you had to produce a pedigree certificate that showed your lineage all the way back to Aaron, the brother of Moses, when the priesthood was established. That's the only way you could be a Levite priest in the Old Testament. You had to do that. You had to establish your right through lineage pedigree to be a descendant of Aaron. Because the Lord had said that Aaron and his descendants will always be priests before him, so on and so on. Along comes this character, Melchizedek, whom Abraham tithes to and bows before, who has no pedigree, who has no beginning, who has no ending, who's a different kind of priest altogether. This is a type of Jesus we've been shown. This is a picture of what is to come. Now, if you want to study Melchizedek further than that, let me know how it goes. I'll be really interested, because we really have little information on this amazing character here. What is also important here, if we go to the next slide, please, chapter 5, verse 11 to 14. Listen to this. This is a real wake-up call. The writer writes, "We have much to say about this." And he's been talking about the priesthood of Jesus, okay, the high priesthood of Jesus. "We've much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." I mean, like, ouch. Yeah? "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again." Double ouch. "You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." And there it is. There is the mirror in which each one of us looks and sees a reflection. Where are we at in our maturing as a disciple of Jesus? Where are we at? Are we still on the elementary things, the baby food, the first day stuff? Or are we maturing in our discipleship? This is the challenge that we have here. And the reason he's talking about this is because the writer is just in the verses before. And read it, please read it yourself. He's been talking about how Jesus is a true high priest. In the Old Testament, a high priest was elected from amongst the priesthood, obviously. And once a year was his big day. Once a year. Did lots of other things, but once a year was his big day. And once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he would sprinkle with a hyssop branch onto the mercy seat of the Ark. And this was an offering, an atonement for the sins of the people. And on the bottom of his priestly robe was little bells that tinkled as he moved. And round his foot was a rope that was tied and hung out of the door. And the reason for that was, as long as you heard the tinkle, 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 you knew he was still alive. But if you didn't hear the tinkle, 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 guess what the rope was for? To haul him out. Because the sacrifice had not been accepted. Year after year after year, this would take place. Cast your mind back to Easter. John 19 and 20. Read that at home. When Jesus, on resurrection morning, says to the women, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to my Father." And on the same day in the evening, he's saying to his disciples, "Touch me. Touch me." What on earth happened? Jesus fulfilled the true role of the high priest. He went before the Father for you and for me, and he sprinkled his own blood before the true mercy seat in heaven. And he came back down. The high priest came out again. The offering has been accepted. And because of that, you and I can have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of what Jesus has done. And then he says, what's the problem, everybody? You're still on day one stuff. Have you not grasped this? What's stopping you? That's what he's saying here. Get beyond the milk. Get onto the solid food. It's a call to spiritual maturity. We're coming to an end. The last thing I want to mention this morning is just to put right a wrong. In chapter 6, if we bring this text up, please. This is a verse that's used by many to create problems for many. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance, to their loss, their crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it's farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end will be burned. And there they say, if you mess up just one time too many, God will just write you off. To which I say, liar, liar, pants on fire. That's not what the Bible is saying at all. What is the context? Context is everything when it comes to understanding. What was happening was that certain Jewish believers had begun sacrificing lambs again. Followers of Jesus, they'd begun to embrace some of the old Judaistic traditions again. And isn't it interesting that some believers really feel that they need a little bit of religion thrown in there alongside what they have? That's what was happening. And this was causing them to be out of fellowship with God. And the reason for that is that lamb represented Christ all the way through the Old Testament. The innocent dying for the guilty. And the Bible tells us that with each of these sacrifices they were making, it was an attempt to re-crucify Christ again. And they did not understand that, and they were falling into error more and more and more. And what the Bible is saying to us here is, if that's the way you think it's going to work, there's no chance for you. Because Christ died once and once for all. Return then to the truth of the Bible. This is not a loss of salvation text, and don't let anyone tell you it is. People who come to you and try and tell you this shows that you can lose your salvation have not read the context of the Bible and are woefully not understanding what's going on here. Okay, there is not a single verse in the Bible that tells you that you're one sin away from God giving up on you. Not a single verse. And the idea that sin can separate you from God's forgiveness, no, it's not biblical. We all sin. We all get it wrong. We've all done it today. And the forgiveness of God, how far is it? As far as the east is from the west. So someone who's born of the Holy Spirit, okay, will always be called by God to return to the truth. And finally, we are introduced to a particular word. Here it comes. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God's not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. It may say endurance in your translation. So that What you hope for will be fully realized. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And we're going to end with understanding a word. The word diligence is the same word as endurance. And it's a Greek word. And this is how you pronounce it. Makroomia. We'll try that. Makrothomia. Very good. From makros, which means long, and from thumos, which means temper. Long temper. In essence, long suffering. It is a fruit of the Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit. It is a weapon of warfare, long suffering. And it contains this idea, and we close with this, it contains this idea that whilst you might have the right to seek revenge for something that's happened to you, we choose other. We choose not to do that. Endure, endurance. We could respond like that, but we choose not to respond like that. Why? Because we are living in the day of God's rest. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to talk about a difficult portion of your scripture. Help us, Lord, as we read this again and again and again, and as we listen to this again. Help us to understand, Lord, more of just how beautiful it is to enter into your rest. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.